Still very good to have everybody here this morning. We have a number who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for that. We want to encourage you to hang around after our assembly and get to know us a little bit. Let us introduce ourselves, and if we can be of service to you and encouragement to you, we would love to do that. Right now, you can open your Bibles, the text of Genesis in chapter 12. We're going to be paying attention to one particular text from that portion of the message of God in a moment. Over the years, every now and then, probably every couple of years or so, some of my friends will begin to talk about one of two types of methodologies that help you, in some ways, figure out a little bit about yourself. They are the Myers-Briggs type models and the Enneagram type models. And they'll talk about them all excitedly and say, well, I'm a INTF or I'm a 2W3, and I'm going, I'm a guy, you know. And I don't really do that stuff too much. And I was coerced a couple times by my family member, particularly Jesse, to take the test to figure out what I was. And so I found out my thing. And I don't even know what that means. Because my answer is this. People are weird. It just is. People are weird. How do I know that? Because I'm weird. Because we are weird. We're unique. Even as much as we might see ourselves as the same as this person, and this person, in reality, God has made us wonderfully and amazingly unique. And all the things that make me different than everybody else classically and literally mean I'm weird because I'm not those things, even though I may share a number of similarities with everybody else. And I'm sure if you think about it for a while, you'll recognize the reality is we're all weird because we're people. That's normal. And it's actually how it's supposed to be. And all the individual personality typing we might do and the things that revolve around that can have value and maybe bring us individual insight into group level behavior and how we interact to one another. And there may be some good and some unique value to it. I want to back off of thinking of ourselves in this, well, I'm one of these and they're one of those mode for a second, and pay attention to what God is doing for us in the story of the Old Testament. There's a number of things in the Bible message that we refer to as this is the Old Testament. But there's actually components to it that we have to put into place to get a big picture of what kind of knowledge from God He wants us to know. What is He trying to teach us? Because the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, is on one level a series of instructions. We might be thinking about the law that extends from Mount Sinai. On another level, when we say Old Testament, we might be referring to the books of the Bible that go from Genesis all the way to the introduction of John the Apostle. And so that's the Old Testament. But even with those two things in mind, it doesn't answer the question, what is God doing in those stories, teachings, and instructions that help me understand who He is and what that big picture is? But there are some key passages, certain sections of the Scriptures that provide for us tremendous insight. And one of those occurs in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And we're going to look at that very specifically in the course of our time together right now and today. So in the text there, and I'll go ahead and bring it up for us. We'll see it a couple of times in the course of our conversation. Genesis 12:3 reads, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families or peoples of the earth shall be blessed. There is some tremendous value to that big picture of God's plan. And there's a level of small surprise in it too. Human beings, people are weird. Human beings are radically flawed. None of us is actually perfect. And if you ever want to really stress about that at some times, go anywhere and watch people and notice how they interact with each other. You're going to see everything and all things. And even the way that we're built. Do you know that for the most part, nobody's ears line up? Oh, wait a minute. Now I can see everybody differently. They simply do not. Your ears do not line up. They may not line up with your eyes, and your eyes don't line up either. We trick ourselves into thinking that. Even some of the most beautiful people on the planet, their jawlines don't match up. Tom Cruise, his teeth actually go to one side. He's got one tooth in the middle. You'll never see him the same. Like he does. And we're like, oh, no way! Because we're radically flawed. But not just in the physical sense. Because God is telling us, shows us, and surprises us that He knows that. When we see all the events that went down from the garden and beyond, remember last month we talked about Genesis 1:1 and the big picture of God and how that begins to tell this dynamic story that unfolds throughout the Scriptures. Well, here in Genesis 12:3, God has basically been playing maybe the Statue of Liberty play or the flea flicker or a surprise moment where you're watching the story going this way. You're like, this is not going well. Rebellion in the garden, rebellion on the earth in Noah's day. It just seems like everything winds down. And God, who loves us, what is He doing to bring about this big, amazing finish He has planned? And all of a sudden, you pay close attention, you begin to think, wait a minute, I think I heard Him say something. There's something in the message of Genesis 12 that I need to hone in on and get maybe even a little bit closer attention to so that I can see this. Because one of the things that appear in the text is the surprise revelation of what we identify as these three promises. Because in the text, and you can see it even laid out here, the open door of this. Now know this, God does something interesting even in this text. He's promising boldly and broadly that He's going to keep this radically flawed, weird humanity going. And in Genesis 8, verse 21, He even acknowledges from their youth, every intent of their heart seems evil. Left on their own devices, it seems to wind down. That's the story from Genesis forward. And yet, very soon, we begin to see, using the analogy of that Statue of Liberty play or one of those surprise football events, wait a minute, that guy doesn't have the football. Who's got the football? Where's it going? What's the thing I need to be paying attention to? What's God doing behind the scenes? Well, you see Him begin to unfurl, and from primal history, the beginning of things, this big promise to Abram and Sarah comes into play. That there's something more going on. There's something broad and specific. And we've looked at verse 3. Let's back up just a little bit and pay attention to verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 12, which come into the big picture here. You will see this unfold. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, appears in the text. And you will be a blessing, comes the application. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham, Sarah, and the descendants that follow begin to fully show us the fullness of those three particular solutions to a radically awful problem. The first of the ones we see in the text is a nation. God tells Abraham that right now, right today, for you is the start of something amazing. You're going to be great as a people. Now remember, if you're familiar with the life of Abraham, of Abram, you'll know that, hey, wait a minute, they're of old age. Them even having children is going to be amazing. And there's no way we can foresee that far in the future to see, well, someone who doesn't have kids is going to be the father of a great nation. God is building a theological open door, if you will. He's kind of making space. He's making the possibility known. Right at the start of the story, God is going to act beyond just one or two and pull a nation into His solution, a community, or a people. And just as much as we might notice a large number of individuals who seem to play a key part, never forget this. The story that God promised that's going to bring about redemption and rescue for humanity really finds its way through that fullness of the promise that comes through the nation. Because the nation becomes key to that promise's completion. The second thing you see in the text, and we notice this a couple times, is that they would then be identified as a blessing. In the midst of curse, complaint, and calamity, God begins to light the fire of a great potential. He says, look, there's something good that's going to come out of this mess. Because the time for Abram and Abraham and Sarah, at the time of Noah, even at the time of Adam and Eve, there did not seem to be the open potential of something good to come out of the awfulness. With Adam and Eve leaving, the first thing that happens is murder. With Noah and his family surviving, the first thing they engage in is spiritual rebellion on a high level. And even with Abraham and Sarah, God makes them a promise, their first solution. Well, we'll just make you, give you a little help, God. And we'll bring some other people into the picture and ignore your expectations. And yet God still says that a blessing is part of the promise. And inclusive of it on the underside, because five times in two verses, God says and declares and opens up the idea of great blessing to them. Bless Abraham. Abraham himself is to be a blessing. God will bless those who bless Abraham. And the big one that maybe you and I are most aware of, that all the families on the earth will count themselves blessed through him. And let's think about it one more way for a second at least. Sometimes we think about then, okay, what does that mean? Like, what does it mean that they're a blessing? But pause for a second and ask yourself, what does the word blessing itself even mean in the context first of how God has used it? God uses it 88 times in Genesis alone of describing the idea of being a blessing. And I think the easiest way to see it is to describe it in the ways that God showed the people of God to recognize it. And here's the most powerful one for me. After the flood, Noah and his family have gone through the process of determining whether the waters have subsided. And they go upon the ground that is now dried out as the ark lays to rest, and they leave the ark that God shut up behind them. The scriptures tell us that they were receiving a blessing at that point, that that act of leaving the ark of safety was their blessing. If you ever want to know, then, going forward, what a blessing of God can look like and is, that is the barak, or blessing of God. To be removed and folded into a place of safety where God puts you into a place of holiness. What is the blessing of Abraham? Humanity, which is living through a place of rebellion and crushing oppression, is being secured and prepared to enter into a place of holiness. In the same way, we begin to see that the blessing of God is often more and different than what we first expect. And there's one more thing in the promises that begin to unfurl themselves, and that is the land itself. God calls Abraham out of the land surrounding Babel, what we might also refer to as the great Mesopotamian Empire. And he says salvation, in essence, will not come through there. Now, there's a great point in the way in which God is teaching us to see that. Remember, all of us should recognize what took place at Babel. A spiritual rebellion of the kind that God spread out the people, divided them through their languages and said, not here. And yet, people still lived there. But God tells Abraham, that is not where I need you to be. He calls him from there to go to a place that will lead him to the great future of God. And notice this, turn your Bibles into the text of Hebrews in chapter 11. The inspired writing of God gives us a great way to see Abraham's trust and interaction with God. Verse 8, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out, or called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing whither he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the immeasurable grains of sand by the seashore. God then begins to unfurl the rationale, the reasons behind the giving of the land to Abraham and his descendant as he's fulfilling this great promise to Israel. But in all of that, from this same text, we see one story. One story to accomplish God's plan. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 it reads, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them." From the point of Abraham forward is the culmination of God unfurling the banner of possibilities. It's going to come through the story that goes from Abraham to Yeshua's son, Jesus. The first five books of the Bible lay the foundation. The next few books of the Scriptures begin to open the door so that the people we see begin to tell us the testimony of God. And they do not look, when we first find them and they go into Egypt, like a nation at all. As we've described a couple different times, they look like a bunch of squabbling siblings in the back of a minivan. They fight, they fuss, they feud. They don't have a sense of who they are. It is not until we see the end of Joseph and Judah that the real reconciliation God has for each of them begins to see any space in the text. And the next time we see them, those are forgotten. But yet now they're a great nation, a great people, oppressed though they may be found. The blessing begins to unfurl as they move from Egypt into the promised land. Step by step and motion by motion, they actually do something else in the process. The blessing they're receiving isn't the land, which we'll talk about. They're actually receiving a relationship with Jehovah that is substantial and real. Remember what the story of the blessing is? Out of compression and captivity into a safe place that God makes for them to step into a holy place. The safe place is the relationship they have with God in the wilderness. And the holy land is a place where He's bringing them, and that's really where the story moves to. You'll notice that the story of the Scriptures from Joshua to Jesus is more about the land and its environments than it is about any one man. Because even individuals like David and Solomon, Saul, Samuel, Eli, Elijah, and beyond, they fade. The land itself, which is part of God's blessing, is actually the center physical point for the story of the text. Because I will suggest to you, in all of those things, it's actually driving towards one thing. And I want to suggest also that this really is the thing of things in the entire story of the Old Testament. And we can begin to see it in the last portion of the text, because it says in Genesis 12, verse 3, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Do this with me. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. So again, the picture of blessing from Noah, the picture of blessing from Abraham, the picture of blessing from the big picture of the text. You've heard the testimony of Genesis 12, verse 3, and now when we look at Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. If you're asking, perhaps, like, what's the big point of the Old Testament? It's to set the stage so that this final act can play out. What's the purpose of the blessings that are promised to God, God's people? It's so that this final picture can be seen. What's with all the kings, the nations, the prophets, the priests, the servants, the slaves, the men of mighty valor? They're all so we can get to that point. And the great work of God that He's seeking to accomplish in you and me is as simplified as it was for Noah. I'm going to take you out of the sickness of this broken place, place you in the cradle of my design, and release you into a holy land. You and I are still being pulled out of the soup that is the brokenness of humanity, placed in the Ark of Zion, if you will, which is the community or body of Christ, looking for the day when we can stand before the throne with all these nations. This is, in many ways, the big, universal, overarching, all-time goal. And so this sentence in Genesis 12, verse 3, is really the point where the trigger gets pulled on the race gun. Someone said, it's time to go. And now it begins to see all of its open doors take place. This specific part of the promise, by the way, all nations being blessed, gets repeated regularly, at least five times, in the story of the patriarchs. The first time, chapter 12, verse 3. Abraham hears it a second time in chapter 18, a third time in chapter 22. Isaac hears it in chapter 28. Chapter 26, that is, and then Jacob hears it in chapter 28. This is the mission of God. And it's not just for Israel. You also begin to see that God has been laying the groundwork that whomever would believe would be the ones that He would bring in. Remember from Isaiah chapter 5, that story unfurled itself in the great vineyard, that those who would believe would be trusted. And when it says all nations, it's nothing new. It's the great trajectory from chapter 10 to chapter 11. It's not that God was leaving any of those behind. It's that this is the method and the means by which redemption and rescue would be found. So pay attention to a couple of passages. I want to bring up three sections from the Psalms that have the people of God from places before us, in essence, singing about this. And so the first one we're going to look at is Psalm 22, verse 27. Psalm 22, verse 27 reads, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him." Something I think is important for us to catch in the telling of God's work is that worship together in song, in spirit, in prayer, it actually often calls for two things to take place within our hearts. The first one is trust or faith. But the second one is given to us by God, and that is our imagination. Worship is always those two things. How is that the case? Because God requires and asks of us to picture, think, and sometimes it says meditate on these things. And our faith then causes us to imagine the impossible being possible. Our faith causes us to picture a place we have never seen and walk toward it. From Psalm 22, we then look maybe to Psalm 47. and see this picture unfurl. Psalm 47, verse 9. The nobles of the nations assembled as the people of God, of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Again, faith and imagination together has a man living in Canaan drawing up the visual map of a future he cannot recognize that then Israel and you and I can share in worship about a faith that we share in a place we have never seen. One more, Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. I've got to tell you, I sometimes will sit and ponder what is going through the mind of the poet, the psalmist, and the worshipers of God when they write that in the centuries where they lived. See, I can take a globe and spin it. I can get on an airplane or a boat and travel somewhere. But a shepherd who sits upon a hill in a place central to God's plan, but removed from where I now live, talks about a future that he can only imagine. But he doesn't talk about it as if it is real. He talks about it because it is real. And then you and I worship together with the same refrains echoing as the songs that we sometimes sing. I want you to notice this connection too. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some heavy doctrinal theological ideas at this point in the text, and we'll get to these in our sermon series later in the year. But you'll notice this in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Paul writes here, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached, wait for it, the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now let's take our strings and tie some ideas together. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all them who believe. The gospel saves. In Galatians chapter 3, we were just told by the Apostle Paul that the good news, the gospel, was preached beforehand to Abraham. A saving faith. And then we read Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham becomes the model of faith for us. Another way to think about this great tie together in the text is that this is the good news or the gospel in advance. So this is another way we can begin to think about the gospel that saves you and me. Because it actually looks forward to a day when all the nations will be blessed. And Abraham is preaching to you and I a story that has great relevance to our personal lives. Because he's not using Abraham as some kind of illustration. He's actually saying that the words of Abraham are part of the foundation. The ultimate goal of God's promise back to Abraham is now fulfilled in you and me. And that's another great aspect of tying together that one goal. You and I, woven together into the family of God is part of the fulfillment of a promise made to Abram and Sarai, to Abraham and Sarah, that now goes through generations of experiences, through the great blessings they received, through the land that they were seen, through the people they became, to the son that arrived, died, and rose again. And as Jesus went through the work God planned for him from cradle to cross to crown, you could rightly say that if you were wanting to try to figure out what some of the jewels looked like on that crown, think about this for a second. People are weird, right? The image makes sense, though, that the crown that is upon the Lord can be visualized with you and I being the jewels. Because we're part of the plan. We're part of what He was sent to rescue and redeem. And the things that you and I, and we're like, wait a minute, I'm not perfect. I got one big center tooth. My ears aren't even. My eyes aren't even. My eyebrow is out of control. I'm not useful in the flesh at all. But God, who sees beyond the flesh, says that you and I are amazing. And He's willing to bring about the conclusion of a story to that great tribe of nations in the end. 594 is selected for us. I want to encourage you over the course of this week and the weeks that follow to do the things in your life intentionally to share the good news. Find one more person to share your faith with. Find one more person to not tell them all the things they're doing that are wrong. Help them see all that's right in Jesus. And all of their wrongs become apparent. They need to know that there's a solution to them. Live in such a way that they want to go to heaven with you. Because you want to go to heaven to see what Jesus has made for you and I. If today you need our prayers and we can encourage you, please come forward. If you want your sins washed away, please come forward. If you desire our encouragement to be more like Jesus, come forward. If you need our hugs, a little love and affection, you can come forward. All together we stand and we sing.